There are outlines out there. I assume there's still some if you'd like to grab one. But I had a little bit of trouble with the copier, so you may have to sit, if you get one and see it, you may have to sit sideways to look at it. If you've got one, you know exactly what I mean, or kind of cockeyed to look at it. But anyway, I'll try to get that worked out before I copy some more. Tonight we're going to take a look at an old issue, an old subject. You may have noticed from the title of the lesson, it's called Abortion, the Forgotten Moral Atrocity. The reason that I say it like that is because I know that my views about abortion haven't changed in the 30-plus years I've been preaching. And if anything, they're stronger now than they ever were before for a number of biblical reasons, not political ones, that we'll go through and we'll look at. But the issue of abortion, while it once was an extremely hot issue, meaning that if you, generally speaking, if you were in discussions with people about social issues, it generally was, right at the top. If you were talking throughout the 70s, the 80s, and really well into the 90s, for that matter, if you were talking about rights of individuals, etc., abortion would always enter into that discussion. For regardless of the side of the issue you fell, be you, and I'll use the terms pro-choice or pro-life, you fought for rights. You believed in rights. And so it was a hot issue from that standpoint. It was a perennial debate as far as elections were concerned, especially national elections. For a number of years, especially in the later 60s, throughout again the early 90s at least, if you were talking about the presidential candidates, and we've got an election coming next year, as well as both senators, congressmen, representatives, etc., you were always looking at the idea of abortion. You always wanted to know where they stood because of the effect they could have upon that whole idea, that whole policy, that whole law, if you will. There was a clear distinction, generally speaking, between the two sides. You either were a religious moralist, meaning that you were a religious person, you believed in God, you believed in the Bible, and therefore you believed in morality. And the morality side of the issue was that abortion was wrong, and et cetera. We'll talk more about that. Or you were a liberal humanist on the other side. You disregarded the idea of God, if you believed in God or you didn't. You disregarded the idea of morality, and you really were a person who emphasized humanism, the personal rights of a human being, thus the rights of the woman to choose to have an abortion. Now, all of that was in the past. And if you've noticed like I have, clearly as it almost seemed as we crossed the calendar. I think that the late 90s saw a difference. Maybe the 90s themselves did. But especially as we clicked the calendar into the 2000s, as we passed that last millennium and went into the new one, you're hard-pressed to find that kind of fervor. Those of you that are older remember it well. All the things that I was just talking about, you can kind of scan back in your mind. You remember the 70s, 80s, even early 90s. And you remember, yeah, that's the way it was, all right? I mean, if you had a debate like we had the last couple of weeks, if you had a debate of the candidates, the Republican candidates especially, that you were going to have that issue come up. I mean, the different ones, you wanted to know what they believed, etc. And one was considered a conservative or a liberal Republican based on their stand, among other issues, on abortion. But you're hard-pressed to find that. You're hard-pressed to find such fervor. For that matter, you're hard-pressed to even find it mentioned anymore. The lines of distinction have been greatly obscured. You'll find many religious people, quote-unquote religious people, who either have changed their position on abortion as they have on many other issues, homosexuality or a number of other so-called social issues, or you'll find those who just don't care. They really don't care if what a candidate believes about it. They don't care what people believe about it. It's just kind of, you know, it's 40 years into abortion being legal in America, and so it's an old issue. Let's just stop fighting about it. I don't care. And so it's a totally different thing. So when someone comes to me and says, hey, what about abortion? You haven't preached about abortion in a long time. You haven't said something about it. And I noticed that, you know, a lot of people are just kind of that, just haven't thought about it. Well, I haven't changed my feelings about it at all. And I end up talking about this and debating it, especially in private discussions. You know, maybe, I don't know if it's as much as ever. I doubt that, because you just can't find as many people who care, but quite a bit nonetheless. Let me go back and give a little bit of historical perspective, and then I want to quickly get away from that and go to the Bible itself. You know that as far as the issue is concerned, if we were to look at the facts, we could go back to 1973 with Roe versus Wade, the classic court case. It was the Supreme Court case. I think it originated in Texas, if memory serves, but I didn't write that down. But nonetheless, it made it to the Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court deemed through that decision that abortion was a fundamental right. And they granted that. They granted abortion in real respects. They turned it back to the state for debate, but they upheld the idea of abortion as a right under the 14th Amendment of the United States Constitution. And if you're familiar with that, really their ruling had to do with the 14th Amendment, Section 1, if you want to get technical about it, and the whole idea of due process, the right to privacy and due process. Those were the two issues involved in abortion. In fact, the Supreme Court ruled that a right to privacy under the Due Process Clause, or Section 1 of the 14th Amendment, granted, extended, if you will, to a woman's right to her decision to have an abortion because it was her right to privacy, etc. And it went on, you know, it was very complicated, and there were certain parts of it that since have even been overruled or extended. Thus, it's a more liberal law now than it was even in 1973. Now, I'm not going to go any deeper into that. You can read about that for yourself if you care to do that, and I would encourage you to do so. But since 1973, in other words, we're almost, as I said, 40 years into it. And since 1973, in the United States alone, there's been an average of 1.2 to 1.4 million abortions per year. It hardly ever dips below that, and it really hardly ever goes above that. So roughly what you're talking about is somewhere between 3,300 to 3,700 abortions per day, 365 days a year, in this country. And that accounts for, in the last couple of years, as the tally from places like Planned Parenthood and certain abortion rights and all of that groups, the tally has topped 50 million abortions in the United States in the last 38 years. Worldwide, there are some 42 million abortions per year, about 115,000 plus a day. About half of those are legal, and half of them are not. You can check the statistics on that. So we're talking about quite a few abortions. We're talking about an issue that affects a lot of lives. If you want to know the reasons that are given, and I think some might find this interesting, whenever you get into the debate of it, immediately someone who's fighting for it, a proponent of abortion, will start saying rape, incest, and the resulting child, and all of the problems you'll have with that. About 1% of all abortions are as a result of rape or incest. On the other hand, about 6% have to do, and you'll get into this secondary issue, well, concern for the health of the mother, and, in addition, concern for, you know, a child that's going to be born with extreme medical problems, Down syndrome, whatever it might be. Well, that accounts for another 6% of all abortions. The truth is, a little talked about fact, especially in these days, the truth is about 93% of those 1.2 to 1.4 million abortions a year are simply elective. It's just simply a matter of choice. So when you talk about it being an issue of pro-choice versus pro-life, it really is. About 93% of all abortions have to do with simply a person choosing to have an abortion because the child is, number one, unwanted, or secondarily, just inconvenient. So it really is a matter of pro-choice versus pro-life. Now let's talk about that for a second, and then we'll get into the biblical side of it. As far as pro-choice is concerned, we know the Supreme Court decision, due process, right to privacy, etc., really comes down to, we think, we say, that a woman has the choice to choose to have an abortion. If you look at Section 1 of the 14th Amendment, they are really saying that a state, no state, none of the 50 states, shall deny to any person within its jurisdiction I'll show it like this. No state is to deny a person choosing to pursue life, liberty, or property. And so thus, no state makes a law that deprives a woman of the pursuit of life or liberty, her freedom, choice, etc. On the other hand, as far as life is concerned, and that's what we as biblicists, as moralists are concerned with, we are pro-life. And I don't mind telling anybody I'm pro-life. I have no qualms about that whatsoever. Believe that that is the issue. We're going to talk about it. But pro-life, we're concerned with not just the rights of the individual woman. And I believe her rights should be protected. But we are also concerned with the rights of the unborn child. In fact, I would go so far as to say if one looks at, and don't want to get too political here, but if one looks at the Constitution, the 14th Amendment, Section 1, if the duty of the state is to protect the rights of every person in its jurisdiction, then once you define the unborn child as a person, they should be protected by the Constitution equally to any other person. Although I realize the argument is very explicitly stated, it is a person who has been born. That, I believe, needs to be redressed because of medical advancements. Nonetheless, when you're talking about a discussion from a biblical point of view, I think there are two ways to approach the idea of abortion. I approach them both ways. If I'm discussing with someone, if someone comes to me, usually a younger woman comes to me, and begins to ask or talk about abortion, I talk about it from two viewpoints, two standpoints. Number one, I want her to be clearly aware of what she's going to go through and what the child is going to go through that has not yet been born. And I would not bring in here, but I would encourage any of you, if you've never done so, to read or watch. Films are available of actual abortion processes. In fact, on my cable provider, especially on the Catholic Channel, and I think that's 33, from time to time they will even broadcast the video of actual abortions. If you've never watched that before, you should, because you'll never feel about it the same again. If a person's going to have an abortion, I always describe in detail for them, depending on the process, the method the doctor is going to choose to abort the child, I want them to understand up front, this is what's going to happen. And they need to understand that. But while I think that that is a great argument against abortion, in other words, the hideous methods that are involved in the actual abortion, it's not like going and having a boil lanced or a tumor removed. It's nothing as benign as that. And if you look at the hideous methods that are involved in abortion, it's a great argument against the whole process, and this is the last thing I'll say about that, it is a tremendous argument in defense of the life of an unborn child. You will never watch one of these videos, you will never go through this process without coming away. You can't. It's impossible to do it and come away believing that that is tissue and not life that's just been taken from the woman's body. But while I think that's a great argument, I'll also argue it from the standpoint of the Bible, because I believe the biblical point of view had, I mean, you're not going to find abortion per se in the Bible. So you're not going to talk about it from that standpoint. You're not going to look at a verse. The person says, is there a verse in the Bible that says abortion is wrong? Well, in those words, of course not. Is there a verse in the Bible that says Roe versus Wade is wrong? No, of course not. But it's always going to come down to a discussion of life and specifically where life begins. I'd like for you to turn with me in the Bible, if you will. Let's spend some time in both the Old and New Testament. Go with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and I'm just going to read some passages together with you. I think they're fairly clear. If we talk about life, bad habit today of turning back and forth past a passage. But Ecclesiastes chapter 12, we talk about life and we ask the question, first of all, what is life? The life of a human being, and I really could have started, but I think every one of us understands Genesis chapter 2, and the creation story, God did take of the elements of the earth and breathed into the nostrils of man, Genesis 2, if you look down at verses 7 and 8 there. He did breathe into him the breath of life. But a person might say, well, that's a special case. You know, that's the creation of Adam and then Eve, the way she is created, and nobody else has ever, you know, appeared on the earth like that. After that, it's all the process of a man and a woman coming together and producing a child. Okay, fine. But when you talk about life and what constitutes human life, let's start in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and look at verse 7. Really, it hasn't changed. In other words, the elements of the earth are what constitute the human body, but there is another side of man. And when we look at Ecclesiastes 12 verse 7, we notice that the Bible says, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was. You remember when we were talking in the series of Job, we talked about some of this. Job made some statements in the book, and he talked about returning to the dust. And remember the lesson on cremation? We also talked about this, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Well, the dust shall return to the earth as it was, but notice the phrase, and the spirit shall return to God who gave it. Now, a person might say, well, I don't see anything about abortion in that. Well, there is something within that verse, though, that speaks to the question of abortion. Because you begin to ask the question, and if you're going to talk about abortion, you've got to ask the questions, when does life begin? Does life begin at conception? Does life begin at birth? Or does life begin, as many would argue, at some point in between? The whole Roe versus Wade case came down to saying that it had to be a viable person. And they got into that whole debate. In fact, if you look at the original decision of Roe v. Wade, they finally came to the point of saying at least by 28 weeks, that's a viable person, perhaps as early as 24 weeks. Well, when does life begin? When is a person, if you will, a viable person, according to the Bible? Well, the Bible is indicating what life is. Life is a union, a joining, if you will, of the body. The body is supplied by we know from all of our biology classes, etc. The body is supplied by the coming together of the man and the woman, the various chromosomes, etc. You know, and at conception there is a body. But there's more to human life than that. There's more than simply tissue, isn't there? Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7 is showing us that at some point, with those elements and that tissue and that flesh, that human body, there it is joined by a human spirit, a soul that God creates. Now let's read a few other verses that really demonstrate this. Look at Zechariah chapter 12, for example. Zechariah 12, and I'll look at verse 1. And you'll notice how the Bible begins to describe God the Father, as a father of spirits or a father of souls, and describes God as a creator of these individual, notice that, individual human souls. Look at Zechariah 12 and verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, who stretches. Now he begins to describe God. We're praising God. What does God do? Well, God stretches forth the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth. And then notice this phrase, and formeth the spirit of man within it. One of the great things about God, an attestation, if you will, to God's magnificence, His power, is that God remains the Creator. God has not just simply once and for all created the world, created the earth, kind of set it in motion, like the deist would say, but God continues as the Creator. He forms the spirit of man within it. Now, a person might say, oh, well, that's reference to the Holy Spirit or something like that. Well, no, we look at other verses that really show that's not what Zechariah is talking about here. Look at, go back with me, if you will, to the book of Numbers. And we'll look at Numbers 16. And notice the phrase here. And you can easily see from a couple of these passages I'm about to read, this is not a reference to the Holy Spirit, but man's soul. Look at Numbers 16 and verse 22. When it says, they fell upon their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh. Notice that. The God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation. He's the God of the spirits of all flesh. Look back, if you will, and I know I'm going back and forth, but look at Isaiah. And there are a number of passages like this, but I think Isaiah 57 is the most explicit. Look with me at Isaiah 57. And again, I'll encourage you to go home and look up other passages. There are at least half a dozen very similar to this in Isaiah. But Isaiah 57, and look down at verse 16 here, when it says, for I will not contend forever, neither will I always be wroth, for the spirit should fail before me, now notice, and the souls, and I'll get you to notice, plural, and the souls which I have made. Now the reason I choose that one is because perhaps both is referenced. Again, a passage like Zechariah 12, sometimes people will say, oh, he refers to the Holy Spirit there. That's not an individual soul of man. Even Ecclesiastes 12, which I think is a bitter stretch, you know, to say that the spirit that God has given there is not the individual spirit, but the Holy Spirit. But in Isaiah 57, you have both. So there's no way really to make that what I think is a ridiculous quibble. Again, look at verse 16. He says, I will not contend forever, neither will I always be wroth, for the Spirit shall fail before me. The person might say, all right, Holy Spirit, fine. Even if you do, I'm not sure you could say that there, but even if you did, and in addition to that, the souls, plural, which I have made. Compare that, if you will, to Hebrews 12. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 12. And here's a New Testament passage that seems to be saying the exact same thing as these are. God is the God, the creator of individual human souls. This, as the Spirit, goes back to God who gave it. Look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9. We talk about chastisement here. And the phrase in verse 9 is, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh. Now notice this. We've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection, notice, unto the Father of spirits and live? When you put all of these passages together, and others we could add, but I don't want to beat the point to death. But when you look at all of these verses, what you're seeing is the Bible is constantly attributing creation of the individual soul of a human being to God. So biblically, what do you have? Well, biblically, you have a man and a woman that we all know from biology, and that's all I'll really say about it. I think we're adults, we understand that. A man and a woman come together, and a child is the result. But what happens at conception, or at some point, okay, at least, but we're going to look at a passage that I really show, I believe it really shows it is at conception. What happens is that God creates the individual human soul. And that is not a human being until that soul becomes part of that human flesh. In the same fashion that Adam became a living soul in Genesis chapter 2. Now, therefore, God views a human being
who has been conceived, where there is flesh, yes, tissue, if you want to use that term. But there is human flesh, but there is also an eternal human soul that's been created by God. Look with me at Jeremiah chapter 1. And I believe this shows the point. A person might say, well, you know, really all you're saying is that God creates the soul, but it doesn't tell you at what point, you know, is that 6 weeks? Is that 10 weeks? Is that 6 months? It doesn't tell you at what point that soul comes into a man. Well, here's an interesting verse, though. In fact, it's one of several like it in the Bible. But if you look at Jeremiah 1 and verse 5, when God speaks to Jeremiah, He speaks of knowing Him. He is His God. He knows Jeremiah. Now, He knows him as an individual, with individual abilities, with an individual destiny. In other words, God made him to be, created him to be a certain person doing a certain work. Now, lest you think that that's simply predestination for certain people, the truth is all people fall into that category. I won't go further with that, but you can ask me about that later. And Matthew 25 is where I'd go to show that. We all have abilities we're supposed to use for God, is the point. But go back with me to Jeremiah 1 and look at this in verse 5. God says in verse 5, very explicitly to Jeremiah, before I formed thee. This is the word, again, echoes back to Genesis 2 and the idea of creation. Before I formed thee in the belly. We were talking about the belly this morning in the sermon. The inward parts of a human being is what it always means. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Now notice that. I knew you, Jeremiah, before I formed you in the belly. And before you came forth out of the womb of your mother, obviously, out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained you, I appointed you, to be a prophet unto the nations. Now look at that verse. What's it saying? Think about Ecclesiastes 12 again. The flesh goes back to the dust of the earth. Your body, I mean, what makes this human flesh, the very elements of it, carbon, etc. That goes back to the dust of the earth. But there's a part of you that goes back to God who gave it. What God is saying to Jeremiah is, I knew you. And notice the point. I knew you specifically. I knew you as an individual. I knew you as the very prophet that I appointed to send to my people. And I knew you when? When you grew up? No. When you were a little child and demonstrated you had qualities to be a prophet? No. When you were born to your mother? No. When you were in the womb of your mother? No. Even before. When you were conceived, that is when your mom and dad came together as a husband and wife and your flesh was formed. No. And this is what's so explicit about this verse. I knew you before I formed you in the belly. If you look at that and you compare that to Ecclesiastes 12, here would be the exact process. A man and woman are coming together. I'm not going to give a biology lecture here. You can go study it or talk to your parents about it. But a man and woman are coming together. God creates the soul for that human. That soul is going to be put into that human body. God is going to give it. And it's going to be in that human body. And if you look at what he's saying to Jeremiah, before I did that, instantly, if you will, instantaneously, if you will, before I did that, I knew you. I knew you as an individual. I knew you as a person. I knew you even as a prophet. There's a very similar statement. I'm not going to take time tonight to look at it, but a very similar statement made to Isaiah. A very similar statement made about the Apostle Paul in Galatians 1 and verse 15. God who separated me from my mother's womb, Paul says, of himself. Now, God views then a person as a human being from that moment. And certainly at conception, when that soul joins that body, that person is a viable person in the mind of God. That person is a human being in the mind of God. So that God would view it as this. Look at Exodus 21. God would see it as a woman who is pregnant with child. No matter at what point, a person might say, well, are we talking about 6 weeks here, 10 weeks here, 6 months here? It doesn't matter. A woman who is pregnant with child at any point, from that point of conception on, and she is with child. At any point, this is the way God would see it. So God would even enact a law like this. Exodus 21. And you notice down in verse 22. Now here, God has given the Ten Commandments, one of which is, thou shalt not kill. And God is going to give some further stipulations about, you know, killing and the price you have to pay for that and all of that kind of thing. Look down at Exodus 21, verse 22. If men strive, two guys get in a fight, and they hurt a woman, notice the phrase, with child. They hurt a woman with child so that her fruit, her issue, depending on your translation, depart from her. In other words, what's inside her. We would say in modern terms, the fetus. So that the fetus departs. It leaves her. She miscarries is the point. Two people are fighting. An innocent woman with child is a bystander. And because of their fighting, their violence, she has a miscarriage. Now notice what it says here. If no mischief follow, he shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband lays upon him. In other words, let's say she's far enough along, as we might say today. She's 7 months, 8 months. The child is born prematurely, but it's okay. And, you know, it goes on, it lives, and there's no problems. Well, the husband then decides the price that the guy's got to pay. And he shall pay as the judges determine. Now, notice verse 23. On the other hand, if she miscarries, and the child was, you know, let's say she was just a few weeks along or a couple of months, and obviously the child cannot survive, so it dies. How would God view that? Simply a termination of pregnancy? Simply a fetus that's been miscarried? You know, a lump of tissue or whatever? No. God views it like this. If any mischief follow, then thou shalt give, notice the phrase, life for life. And there's no stipulation of time here. The Supreme Court might rule 7 weeks, as early as, you know, et cetera, or 28 weeks, as early as 24 weeks. I keep saying 7 weeks, but it's months, people, months. So if I said weeks, it's months. But 28 weeks, as early as 24 weeks, 6, 7 months. God doesn't place any time like that on here. God doesn't put a third trimester on the definition of life. God simply says life for life. Now turn with me, if you will, to the New Testament, to this passage that Ed read for us. And I consider this one, I mean, you might think, well, Jeremiah 1, you probably consider that the strongest argument of all. I consider it strong for the definition of when life begins. But to demonstrate to someone that the child inside the womb, regardless of the point in time, first trimester, second trimester, third trimester, is a human being, is a living human being. I think the strongest passage to demonstrate that is Luke 1. And the reason I say that is for several verses. And if you're in the habit of writing in your Bibles, then I'd write in it. And I'd look, if you would, to start with at Luke 1 and verse 15. Now this was when John the Baptist was being prophesied about. And if you remember, Zechariah and Elizabeth are aged parents. They're relatives of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And they're aged parents, and they've never had a child. Elizabeth is barren, but God comes to them and says, you're going to have a child. Now look at verse 15. As it describes John the Baptist, it says, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I want you to notice this. Even from his mother's
womb. Now here we're talking about the person who will be born in the future. He's not even, you know, at right here. He's not even begun to be born, you know. But he will be born. And yet God is speaking of him as a person and saying within his mother's womb, while she is with child. Again, no stipulation of time here. Not 6 months into the time he's in his mother's womb, etc. Then I'll decide he's a real human being and give the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Now you look later in the discussion of Jesus being born, if you will, in the paragraph that begins in verse 26. And God comes to visit through the prophet, or through the angel Gabriel, God comes to visit Mary. And says, Mary, you're going to have a child. How can this be? I've never known a man. Well, a miracle is going to take place. And you're going to be the one woman who will have a child without the assistance of a human father. But you're going to have a child. And you'll notice the way the Bible speaks of this child. We all know the child is Jesus. And if for sake of time, I won't do this. But we could add a number of other verses. We could talk about the fact that God creates souls. But in the case of Jesus, his eternal spirit already existed, right? So here is Mary, and the Holy Spirit comes upon her, and now there is human flesh in her womb. Well, what about the soul? Well, the soul is going to be Jesus. And the Bible describes Jesus leaving heaven. Again, living, alive, viable. Leaving heaven, talking to the Father as he leaves heaven, saying to the Father, a body have you down there on earth, and that little peasant girl, a body have you prepared me. Hebrews chapter 10. And it shows the process of conception. Here's the soul coming from heaven right down there into the womb of Mary, and it's consistent with Luke 1. When you look at Luke 1, the angel discusses this with her, and she's questioning and so forth. The angel says, verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the highest shall overshadow you. And therefore also that thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. From conception, when Jesus comes from heaven into her body, he is the Son of God. Now, she meets Elizabeth. She is newly just pregnant with Jesus. At the end of this paragraph in verse 38. She goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth, verse 39. And the Bible tells us, notice this, again this passage, Mary arose in those days, went to the hill country with haste into the city of Judah, and entered the house of Zechariah and saluted Elizabeth. It came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. Who's the baby in her womb? Well, John the Baptist. In her womb. How far along, quote unquote, as we would say today, is she? The Bible tells us that. The Bible tells us that she is 6 months. Look back at verse 36. When the angel Gabriel said, behold your cousin Elizabeth, she has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her. So I want you to get that firmly in your mind. On the night that Jesus is conceived, quote unquote, and I realize this is special, but on the night that he becomes a baby in the womb of Mary, when she begins her pregnancy, Elizabeth is 6 months into her pregnancy with John the Baptist. Now, why am I emphasizing that? Because it's important. You see, the debate centers around today, all of the laws, if you do have debates today, it's never about taking abortion off the books. It's about when an abortion can take place, third trimester, etc., abortions. But I want you to understand, from a biblical point of view, it makes no difference. It doesn't matter if you're getting up the next morning and taking the day after or morning after pill and aborting the child. You've just conceived as Mary, or you're 6 months into the pregnancy and you are going to a doctor who will do a third trimester abortion. Because what you have in this case are two women who meet. Both of them are with child. One of them is newly, days, it's just been, just days that she conceived her child. Mary with Jesus. And one of them is 6 months
plus into her pregnancy. She's in her third trimester. The two women meet, and if you'll notice, the two babies meet. And the discussion here is when she meets Mary, she comes to Elizabeth. And as soon as she walks up, here are these two women meeting, both of them with child, and one child in the womb, 6 months along, reacts to another child in the womb that is only days along. And they're both spoken of as human. They're both spoken of as alive. They're both reacting to each other as though they are those people. One of them is John the Baptist, 6 months into that pregnancy, and one of them is the Son of God. Now, how do I know that? Look at verse 43. The baby had leaped in the womb, and that's when Mary came forth with the so-called, Magnificat, or the so-called blessing and so forth here, the Hail Mary, as some people call it. Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. And notice what she says, and whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? She's only days pregnant with Jesus, but he is already biblically spoken of as being the Lord. He doesn't have to wait for 6 months pregnancy, and he doesn't have to wait for 24 weeks or 28 weeks to be the Lord. He certainly doesn't have to wait until he's born in Luke 2 to be the Lord. He's the Lord from conception. He's the Lord from the moment he leaves heaven and comes to the body of Mary. He's the Son of God. And notice verse 44. For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in my ears, the baby, my baby, John the Baptist, leaped in my womb for joy. Joy at recognizing, notice, his Lord. And so he reacted, responded to Jesus. And when you look at these passages, what you see is very clearly a discussion of life, human life. And human life exists from the moment that that spirit created by God comes to that flesh made by the union, generally speaking, of a man and woman. And thus it is life. So when we speak of abortion, we speak not of choice, but the taking of life. We need to understand these things. We need to keep this fresh in our mind. This is an important issue. We're part of a nation where 1 million plus of them are being performed each year. We take part in elections. We have that freedom. It's a wonderful freedom, and I love it. And I'm thankful to God for it. But when I go and exercise my freedom to vote for a candidate, I want to know that that candidate supports the right to life. I want to support the right to life. Our friends, sometimes our family, sometimes young girls who, full of tears and overcome with emotion, are talking about it and asking about it. And they want advice. And we need to be able to open the Word of God and talk about it. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, if you believe that God is the God of all spirits, that He created your soul and that it is eternal, and you believe that Jesus indeed came to this earth to die for your sins, confess your belief in Jesus. Recognize Him as John the Baptist did so long ago. Recognize Him as your Lord. Confess your belief in Him. Be willing to repent, to change your life and live it for Him. Be baptized for forgiveness of your sins. Maybe you're here tonight and you've done that and something's not right in your life. You need to confess that perhaps, ask for the prayers of the people here. Just simply in general, put it behind you and change your life. If you need to respond, won't you please come while we stand and sing.